Good morning once again. Today we'll be bringing the word from Luke chapter 9 as we continue in our study in the book of Luke. And hi, Lulu. And man, anyone see those opening ceremonies of the Olympics? I'm excited that we can look today and realize that God is large and in charge. Our God is greater than anything in this world, than the evil forces arrayed against him. And it's going to be a good passage to look at and realize that God is God and is all powerful and is infinite in his knowledge and his power and his wisdom, and his holiness and his truth. And we don't need to fear man or mankind or anything in it. So before we dive into this, let's open in a word of prayer. Our God above, we are desperate for you. You are the air we breathe. You are our daily bread. This is truth for every believer in here, Father God. We do not exist for our own sake or self-worth or success. We exist only to glorify you. Be with us right now as we open your word and see what you have, not just what has happened historically 2,000 years ago, but also how that very truth is alive and relevant to us today. Be with me as I preach, even as I'm under the weather. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord God, and be in the hearts and minds of those who will hear this message. They'll be convicted to follow you, to fall more desperately in love with you. In your name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to the town of Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For then there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Again, this is something that happened factually, historically, and accurately. As we'll see, there was at least 5,000 witnesses, but more than that. This was written by the author Luke some 30 years after these events transpired. So if there was this large, large miracle, many would have disputed it. It's like, I was there. That didn't happen. So we know this is the word of God. And to recap where we were, as we preach through the Bible, we can see and follow this historical timeline. We see that the 12 had just been sent out to go on their missionary journey. And they were to proclaim the kingdom of God. They were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to heal those who are sick. It says to even raise the dead, to cast out demons, right? And so these guys, they came back from this journey. This is exactly what happened. They came back from this journey. As you can imagine, they came back probably on somewhat of a spiritual camp high. This is what happens when you go to a spiritual retreat or foster kids camp and you go to some example, some set aside, pulled out from the world, and you're here for the work of God and you're ministering and you're being ministered to, and you feel just, I am now living this life. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And then as that season comes to an end, as you go into normal life, as reality sets in, sometimes you have this coming down off this camp high. So these guys are coming back from this journey, and we see that they're exhausted. Again, this story is represented in other gospels. In Mark 6, it says that Jesus says, "Hey, let's go to this desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Okay, so these guys had gone out proclaiming the excellencies of the kingdom of God and bringing witness of Jesus Christ to this surrounding region, they come back and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're also just flat out exhausted. Like we say at foster camp, it's the hardest, best week of my year. It is exhausting to be fully immersed in anything, including the service of God. So here they are. They come back. They're exhausted. Jesus is even promising them some downtime, right? Some R&R. This is why they are withdrawing from this region. They head out to Bethsaida, and the crowds follow them. And we know Jesus well. He welcomes them. Again, more compassion. He loves his people. He loves these people who are coming to him. And a great crowd gathers. And so as they withdraw to get some downtime, to go rest a little bit to this desolate place, this formerly desolate place, these crowds amass and they gather and they surround Jesus as they do. And he again sees them and is filled with compassion. Our God is not distant and unloving, yet he loves his people and he loves these people and he has compassion. And so he does what he does. He teaches them. He proclaims the great truths and mysteries of God to these people. But he heals them. He spends his time with them. We see examples of how he loves on the little children. He's not just teaching and then healing and saying, next, next, like he's taking a number at the butcher. He's probably getting his knee and playing with the little kids and laughing with these people and just being a human in his human form, loving these people. This is what he does. He spends time with them. And so they do this, another long day in the sun. These guys are exhausted. The disciples, towards the end of the day, they see the sun coming down. They're hungry themselves, and they're doing this thing like, oh, whew, that was a good day, Jesus. But I think it's probably time to get going. Let's wrap this party up. Let's send these people out of here. We're pretty far away. They need to go eat, right? So this is a great technique, by the way. If you've ever had your fill of a phone conversation, you're trying to get off the phone, you don't have to say, hey, I need to go. You can say, hey, you know what? I'm going to let you go. I've taken up too much of your time. So maybe that's what these disciples are doing right here. Like, hey, you know what, Jesus? These guys need to go eat right now. I'm worried about them, right? And so either way, these disciples are now saying it is time to feed these people. And Jesus says to them, well, you feed them. You feed them. I can see these disciples probably looking around at each other, thinking that they were going to be ending this day, wrapping it up, and then looking, maybe even doing that fake pocket check, like, what am I to do? I don't have an ability to feed them. Even if we go, other gospels say, even if we spent 200 denarii, 200 days' wages, a lot of money, $30,000, that's not enough to go feed these people. We're in the middle of nowhere. What are we going to do? We have nothing. Well, let's not act. We have next to nothing. We got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. That's not enough to feed this entire group. This is exactly the narrative that's happening. Right? I'm just drawing this picture of what we're looking at scripturally. And it says there are 5,000 men. That doesn't count women and children. Women and children, I do not know why they think it's easier to segment you in counting populations of groups. But let's just say there was a +1 for every man. Right? Maybe the pool family throws up and shows up and there's 7, and maybe one guy shows up alone and it balances out. There's 5, 10, 15,000. Like, there's a lot of people here. This is a lot of people. And Jesus says, group them up in groups of 50 here. In another gospel, he says groups of 50 or 100. But okay, so let's separate these groups, 100, 200 piles of 50 people, 100 people gathered together. And he says, now, give me these loaves and fishes. And he does what Jesus does, which is always honor God. He looks to the heaven. He gives his Father the glory as always. By the way, great reminder, next time you do something awesome, give God glory. It's not of your own strength and power. But Jesus, the Son of God, one equal member of the Trinity, gives glory to his Father, looks to heaven, blesses the meal. And it tells us he breaks the loaves and the fish in pieces. Right? And he prays over this meal and he literally just kind of, I don't know, it doesn't tell us the method. We know afterwards they have baskets to pick up the leftovers. So maybe they have these baskets early and maybe just distributes a little bit of these pieces into the baskets and sends them out. Go pass these out to the groups. And do these guys, like this is the vision I have. These guys just hold the baskets and every time they reach in, it doesn't end. Is that what we see in scripture? I think that's the only really mechanism that I can picture. So again, we're just drawing this picture of reality. This really happened. right? And so they just keep reaching into this bag, and they feed this group of 5, 10, 15,000 people until everyone is satisfied, until everyone has had enough to eat, more than enough to eat, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers. These are the facts of this encounter. This is a well-known story. Jesus feeds the 5,000. There's coloring pages printed up for this. This was not hard. This is not a story that many are unfamiliar with. As we look at this picture, I think we're going to see a couple of points out of this sermon today. One is that God is powerful. Nothing is beyond the power of God. I forgot exactly how I wrote that on the back of the bulletin, but God is powerful. And the second thing we're going to see is that God uses human means. God uses human means. And then as a subpoint of that, I want to talk a bit about how we can discern how we can be used by God. Okay, so moving on to our first point, nothing is beyond the power of God. Again, as we work through this timeline of the book of Luke, we just saw a couple weeks ago, right? Jesus had gone across the Sea of Galilee, cast out the demon legion, come back, was met on the shore by Jairus, this prominent man, this leader of the synagogue, and he said, come heal my daughter. And on his way to go heal the daughter, this woman who had been dealing with this discharge, this menstrual discharge for 12 years, interrupts this process, takes some of Jesus' time as he deals with it. Hey, who touched me, right? And she comes forward. And then at the end of that encounter, the messengers come back from Jairus' house and said, wait a minute, your daughter's already died. It's too late. We missed the boat on this one. Go ahead, don't bother the teacher's time anymore. All right, this is what we saw, right? We saw that these guys were like, he can heal a sick girl. He can even heal a dying girl, but death, too late. That's what we saw with these messengers, right? And that they believed that God was limited by death. And here we see these disciples, again, very practically speaking, I'm not judging them, but they see this giant crowd of people, and they're like, okay, well, we have no way of feeding them. It's not possible to feed them. Again, it's very natural for them to be in that position, but they didn't even think to say, how can we feed them? They just said, we can't feed them. We should send them away. And then we see Jesus can feed 10,000 people here at least. We see this with the children of Israel. If you go back in our history, in the history of Israel, we see that Jesus literally made it rain bread in the wilderness for children of Israel. And that when they were thirsty, God literally made water come from a rock. That's pretty powerful. This is the God you serve. This is the God you believe in. This is the God that you sit here right now hearing about, worshiping, singing praise songs to. This is the Word of God. The beginning was the Word, right? This is what we believe. But wait, it's even better than that. Your God is more powerful than that. Do you guys realize that this world did not come into existence by a big bang? Is this a newsflash to someone? But rather God, this God, spoke the world and everything in it into existence. This is a powerful concept. This is the God we serve. That this world and everything in it was brought into existence by God, by his own infinite power and wisdom and grace. What does the world want us to believe? What does the world want us to believe? Right? We know the world does not like God and does everything they can. We've talked about this crazy theory of evolution before, and it really is crazy that there's billions of years ago, there's this nothingness, except for it's not completely nothing. There's some gases floating around. Please, please don't ask where the gases come from, right? They were just existed. No one created them. The gases are floating around. They make this miraculous explosion, and this miraculous explosion creates billions upon billions of these stars, and one of those stars, our star, the sun, this explosion created these beautiful spheres that were called planets, and this one that we're on right now happened to be at this great distance to support heat and light. And not only that, in this magical explosion, the Earth tilted at like 23.5 degrees so that we have seasons and weather patterns. And fortunately, it's spinning as well, so we have days and nights. Like, this is crazy. And not only that, the world wants you to believe that there is a magical amoeba or single cell that was formulated during this explosion of gases, which In my college biology class, I was told you don't get life from non-life, and they couldn't explain it. But just pretend that this cell, not only that, but also then decides it wants to start splitting and reproducing, and then some cells kept doing the same thing, and over millions and trillions and billions of years, some of these cells became amoebas, and some became lizards and birds and fish, and some cells grew up to be monkeys, but those monkeys weren't satisfied, so some of them stayed monkeys, which is why we still have them, but then some of them went on to become engineers who invent iPhones. This is the world that the world wants you to believe in. This is it. It's laughable when you say it out loud, right? It's laughable when you say it out loud. Proverbs 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Brothers and sisters, our God is all-powerful, not mostly powerful. Do you realize that? There is nothing that limits God. Nothing is able to stop God from his plan. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. So our first point that we're looking at today is God can do all things. Please know that God is not limited in any way. The same God who can create the heavens and the earth can feed a mere 5 or 10,000 people. And that same God is so powerful that he can save you from your sin. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people want to believe in this nice God and trust in this God and put their faith in this God when things are going well? When life is well, when you got 3 months reserves in the bank account, pretty much living in harmony with your friends and your wife or your husband, and you know what? God, you're doing pretty good right now. Thanks, God. And then when things get hard, sometimes people's natural tendencies is to now turn it to themselves to solve their problem. Whether it's legitimate hardships, cancer, loss of a job, things like economic collapse, right? Or it's the consequences of your own behavior and your own actions. The natural consequences of your sin leads you to a place of hardship and despair, broken marriage, loss of a house or something like that, right? I don't know, but then that's when people start saying, how do I solve this? And they get into anxiety and depression and stress, and they are overwhelmed with how they are going to solve this problem. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe in your own lives. I have at times, absolutely. When things are good by just the measliest of human standards, we are satisfied and we will trust God. But when things get hard, we say, how am I going to get myself out of this jam? And given the power of God, do you see the foolishness of this? How many times do we try to, even in our prayers, tell God how to solve our problems? God, if you could do this, this, and this, that would be what's right. As if we know the guaranteed best plan of action, right? And when we do know, the best thing that we and the disciples could do in this case, instead of saying, let's solve it, would be, Jesus, here's a problem. Tell us what to do. God, direct our paths. What does Samuel, young Samuel, say? Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. I love that phrase. I love that book. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient, all-holy, and God is orchestrating the affairs of not just the world at large, not just the rulers and leaders and all the powers at play, but also individually you. You and your life are part of God's individual plan. We can rest assured that God is still on his throne and that the same powerful God who can create the heavens and the earth, who can feed 10,000 or more with a few fish and some bread, is God over our lives and is on his throne. This should give us great comfort. Amen. But moving on, this is how powerful God is. And yet, this God chooses humans to help accomplish his means. Again, Jesus just creates a whole lot of fish and loaves out of the starting point of five. Five loaves of bread and two fish. They weren't hamburgers. They weren't tacos. They were fish and bread because this is what he had at hand. This little boy whose mom, apparently the only human at this time who thought to pack ahead for a long day in the middle of nowhere in the desert, but she sends him out. We learn this from another gospel. This boy has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus uses what is at hand to make this miracle. Firsthand, thank God for this boy and his mom. But honestly, on any other day, could you imagine this kid showing up at school with a little tin lunchbox and being like, what do you have? I got warm fish. Anyone want to trade? Like, this kid has fish for lunch on every single day, but today it comes in handy. We're blessed to see that he has fish and bread. So let me ask you this. He's got 5 starting point, 10,000 people-ish, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. How many did God need? How many did Jesus need to accomplish this? How many fish could he have started with? Could he have done it with 1 of each? I think we all know that he didn't need any. And yet he uses these human means to accomplish his will. Last week we talked about the story of Gideon that comes to us from the book of Judges. And Gideon, the Midianites were oppressing the nation of Israel. And God raises Gideon up to lead this army, this rebellion against them. And it starts with 22,000 men. And he says, that's too many. And he whittles it down to 10,000 men. And he says, that's too many. And he whittles that down to 300 men. 300 men to go stop the Midianites. Wow. Could he have done it with 200? Could he have done it with 100? How many did he need? City of Jericho, we learn from the book of Joshua. It might be Joshua 6. Jericho, this big ancient city, very powerful, very strong walls. God says you will take the city of Jericho. And here's how you're going to do it, okay? Here's my devious plan, God tells Joshua and these people. You're going to silently walk around the city for 6 straight days. And then on the 7th day, you're going to walk around it 7 times, and then we're going to blow trumpets, and then you're going to shout. Okay, that was how God brought down the city of Jericho. Which one of those rotations around the city was the key fact, right? Maybe it was on the 7th one of the 7th day that earth finally loosened up just enough that when the trumpets blew and the people shouted, that's what caused the instability that brought down the walls. Is that what we are to think? Or could God have just caused an earthquake? Or God caused a strong wind to take down the city of Jericho? God's not relying on the weight of these people or how loud they can shout. But God required them to act in faith and obedience. And God often requires us to also act in faith and obedience. We talked again several weeks ago about belief and faith, about putting your money where your mouth is, right? Do you merely just believe something kind of intellectually, or do you have your faith in it? Do you have this faith that is backing up this belief? Again, that woman who had the discharge, she didn't just sit there on the sidelines watching Jesus and his entourage walk by, hoping and wishing and feeling sorry for herself. She got up and went in the midst of this crowd and with her faith reached out to touch the garment of Jesus, knowing that she would be healed. And Jesus said, your faith has made you well. My challenge today is that you would see that hope is not enough and worry is not enough. That you would have enough faith in the God who can create the world, that you will act on that faith, but your faith needs to be properly placed. I often say from this pulpit, right, it's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Put 1 foot in front of the other and follow God. That is how we are to live our lives. Come hell or high water, put 1 foot in front of the other and follow God, right? This is what we are to do, but it's hard. It's hard. And often there are many things that come to our plate, to the forefront, that we actually need to decide on. In my own life, should I quit my job and go back to school? Should I quit my job and start a company? Should I leave my home state and move up to North Idaho? Right? Should we buy a house? Should I sell a house? Should I move? All these things are very big decisions that we might struggle with. How do I know the will of God? How do I even know how to step out in faith? How do I know if it's faith in God or faith in myself? There's a lot of questions that come with this. The bad news is you're never going to get the audible confirmation you desire. This is not how God works. Anyone telling you otherwise is abusing the name of God. I say this often. I remember even the day of my wedding. God, it's not too late. I'm 22. Are you sure? Stop me now. Stop me now. If this isn't your will, God, I don't know. I've been praying. I've been engaged for a year and a half. I've known her for 5 years. If it's too late, I can walk out right now. Right? And God never said anything to me. And 27 years later, wow, that was God's will for my life to marry my wife. God visibly and audibly spoke to Saul, who he calls Paul, on the road to Damascus. You guys know that story? Now flip through your Bible and tell me the next time God audibly spoke to someone. God has provided us with Scripture. God has provided us with this church. God has provided us with the Holy Spirit living inside of us. God uses the writings and teachings of apostles and elders and the church to teach us what we need. And sometimes in the modern church, sometimes people move into theatrics and claim that they have a word of God. And when every thought that pops in their mind, they claim that God told me this, God said this. And it's very, very difficult to argue anything someone says when they said, God told me this. How do you argue that? And it leaves no room for Scripture, for wisdom, for discernment. And so, listen to me. I'm not going to say never, 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 but I'm telling you, God does not work this way. God has revealed to us in the canonization of Scripture what His will for us. This is called His revealed will. We, believers, have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, this helper, this guide, right? And through the means of grace, through His local church, what do we see all over the place in Scripture? Younger women listen to older women. Older men teach the younger men, right? We have pastors. We have the teaching. We have the Word of God. This is how we are to discern what God is calling us to do. And I'm bringing this up right now because there are pitfalls if you don't understand this properly, right? Because there are many out there who will proclaim very, very flippantly, God told me this. And I see this routinely in my day-to-day life. God told me to make this cross and walk up this hill 100 miles, right? So the pitfalls, if you don't understand this properly, is one, you wonder why God seems to talk to everyone else and not you, and what are you doing wrong, right? And leads to self-doubt. And the other side of this is you wonder, or you believe every silly thought that comes to your mind is from God, and you give yourself the power of God. These are both two pitfalls that I want us to avoid. On the first one, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're justified by the blood of the Lamb, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then you have been promised that the Holy Spirit will come live inside of you and that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and He is our helper, He is our guide. And the truth is, the closer you are walking with God, the more clear that direction is in your life. Living life in accordance to all things you read in the New Testament, we see James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. As you do that, as you walk a life following God and being in His Word, being in prayer, being in fellowship, then you will feel more and more peace about the things on your heart. This is how God will speak to you. This is how you will be able to more rightly walk that path that God has set before you. And secondly, we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God right here. This is our God-ordained means. This is what we call His revealed will. This is how God has told us how we are to follow Him to live our life. We, Protestants, if you don't know what that means, Protestant, go back to the Reformation, breaking off the Catholic Church. But we, Bible-believing Christians right now, know that the Pope is not the mouthpiece of God. We agree with that, right? And yet some people might be sitting right next to you, not in this church, hopefully, but claim to have the mouthpiece of God. And if you've ever been to one of these church services, I would see a random person stand up saying, this is what the Lord's telling me right now for someone in this room. Right? And this is dangerous. This is dangerous because what they're really saying is, this is what popped into my mind right now that I will say and just put the Word of God on it. When you start saying that this is what God is saying, you are diminishing the authority of Scripture. This is our authority right here. And God leads us personally in our lives. We feel His leading. And through prayer and wise counsel and the study of the Word of God, we see the results of God leading in our lives. But we often see that in hindsight. We see that in hindsight. And many of you know how I ended up here at North Star. How before I even moved up here, I felt drawn to this church of about this size. And I felt, God, you're calling me to this church, and I don't know why. And then as God called me to be a pastor, like, God, this is crazy, God. I don't know why you are leading in this direction. He led me for sure, but he didn't say a word to me. Do you guys understand that? Right? Like I said, at the day I married my wife, there was a lot of things that worked out for me to marry her, but God never said, Matt, marry Sarah. That would be so much easier, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that just take all of our frustration and burden off of our hearts away? We see God's hand in our lives constantly in hindsight, but we don't live in hindsight. I understand that. I understand we don't live in hindsight, so we live in the real world. We have to make decisions regularly that have long-term effects and long-term ramifications, right? We can't just stand still. Sometimes we actually need to take action. And so I want to remind you this phrase, God does not steer a parked car. You have to get moving sometimes before God can direct you. And your job, our job, is to live in the will of God, so that we are able to discern his leading in our lives. If you are living a selfish, hedonistic lifestyle, hanging out, never praying, never in the word, never in fellowship, and you start wondering what I should do in my life, are you going to be right there primed with the Holy Spirit to make the best godly decision, or are you just going to be living for yourself and make the decision that feels right and self-gratifying at that moment? But if you're living for the kingdom of God, if you are praying without seeking, if you are walking in true fellowship with God, these decisions become less important and more apparent, I would say. So a couple of things I want to say on this third bullet point we have, how to know what we're discerning is the will of God. There's three criteria, and I didn't invent this, please know. This came from a ministry called Stand or Reason. I haven't followed up with them in 25 years. I don't even know if they are good people to say. So I'm not vouching for the ministry, but I am vouching for this concept right here, okay? And I've used this in my own life for a very long time, and this is very helpful. So please, this is when you are struggling with knowing the will of God for your life. And very practical reasons, should I go to college, should I not? Something like that. This is how we would evaluate these things, right? One, is it biblical? Is it in line with Scripture? Is this something that God's revealed will has made clear is good? Do you want to get married? Good. That's a good biblical principle. Do you want to get married to someone of the same sex? Bad. Not biblical. Do you want to leave your wife and marry someone else? Bad. Not biblical. Right? It's very obvious. These are biblical decisions. This is what we're talking about. Do you want to work hard? Yes, that's biblical. Provide for family. Do you want to work hard because you love money? Well, that's bad. So we use the word of God to discern what we are doing at any moment. Is this right? Is this the will of God? The second criteria we use is it wise? Is it wise? There's many verses about wisdom and stewardship, right? And this is where God-given resources, the first one, is it biblical, right? But things that the Bible might be silent on, should I go to college, right? Is this a good decision? Do the people in your life and in this church and older men and women, if you talk to 10 people, would every one of them tell you this is a really dumb idea, right? If that's the case, maybe it's not just that wise of a decision. Do you want to quit your job and go back to school so you can get a new career? Well, ask around. That may or may not be wise. I did that. I asked my dad, and we decided that was a wise decision. Do you want to quit your job and go on the road with your blackjack card counting scheme? Probably not a wise decision, right? So we just ask around and use God-given means of your church and older people and trusted friends who would care enough to push back on you. Evaluate the wisdom of a decision. So is it biblical? Is it in God's will? Is there a sin? Is it a wise decision that objectively godly people, not the world, but godly people would say, yeah, that's a wise decision. You can do that with a clear conscience. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed, right? Show of hands, has anyone ever known someone who's made a really dumb decision? Okay, now put them down. Show of hands, have you ever made a really dumb decision? Right, I think we'd all put our hands up. Wisdom and discernment help us avoid getting caught up in emotion or caught up in the moment. Emotion drives so many of these dumb decisions, that things that we do impulsively. If you have a bad day at work, yes, it might feel good to tell your boss to take this job and shove it, but probably not wisdom, right? But looking for another job could be good wisdom, right? This is what we would do. We'd say, okay, is this biblical? Is it wise? And here's the third part to evaluate. Is this something God has me to do? Do you desire it? Do you want to do it? That's a fair question. It may be perfectly biblically allowable. It may be perfectly wise, and you still don't have to do it, right? And again, I'm saying unclear things. If God has laid something on your heart very clearly, well, don't run from God. But on something you're like, I don't know, then it's okay to evaluate based on your personal desires at that point. God's going to course correct you if he's got alternative plans for you. Ask Jonah. Jonah, for those who don't know, was a man and living in Israel, and God said, go preach to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah said, no way. And Jonah, by the way, it's very clear. It says the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So this Jonah knew what he was to do, and he said no. And he hops on a boat, and he says, this is not for me. And sure enough, a giant storm comes up, and the men of the boat are afraid, and they draw straws to say, who's God blaming for this? And it's Jonah. And they throw Jonah overboard, and a giant whale swallows Jonah up and swims him somewhere near enough the shores of Nineveh, spits him out after 3 days, and Jonah goes to preach to Nineveh. Okay? God's not going to let you stray too far from his will if it's very clear, okay? But, if you're happy at your house and your job and your church, if you're happy and content and things are going well and you get a job promotion in Kansas, an offer to take this job, you don't have to take that. You could. It could be biblical. It could be a wise stewardship for your family. And you could also say, I'm content where I'm at. Right? There's a lot of other factors. This is where wise counsel comes in play. Are you avoiding challenges? Are you being irresponsible? Are you doing something else? But it's okay to have a door open up that you don't walk through. Okay? And the reason is because your job is not to make money. Your job is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Your job is to love God above all else, to love others, to obey his commandments, to honor your father and mother, to not forsake the fellowship of believers, to give yourself over to prayer, knowing God's will, God's revealed will. I mean, that's not a complete list, but that's your job as a follower of Jesus Christ, to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, not to take a promotion so you have a slightly better 401k plan. These are decisions that God will direct. There's not a mandate that you get married or have kids or go to college or get a better career. You're not called to any profession scripturally. You're called to follow Jesus Christ. And within those parameters, in prayer and communion with God and other saints, do what you want. Do what you want. If it's biblical, if it's wise, and you want to do it, this is how you find God's direction for your life. And you just start putting one foot in front of the other, and God will direct your paths. This is the promise and hope we have. John Piper wrote a book called Christian Hedonism. It's an interesting title. If you've not heard of it, it might sound weird or at odds. But here's the concept. Hedonism is defined as the doctrine that pleasure is the chief end of life. Right? So hedonism, I live for pleasure, primarily my pleasure. I live for whatever I want to do. And then Christian, living follower of Christ, right? So how do you get Christian hedonism? And here's what he says. John Piper says this: I do not mean that our happiness is the highest good. I mean that pursuing the highest good will always result in our greatest happiness in the end. That is a good hope. If you are following God, if you are truly seeking to honor God, to live for him sold out wholeheartedly, nothing else matters, then you will always find pleasure in that. This is why people sacrifice very comfortable lives to go overseas in missions fields that do not have nearly the comfort that we have today. When you are following God, you are at your most contentness. Westminster Catechism, question 1, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. not to get a promotion, not to move to North Idaho, not to buy a house, not to get a college degree, not to get married, not to play really high-level pickleball. None of those are God's call for your life. Those are nice, good things. They glorify God. They bring us pleasure. That's not bad. Those are our means to the end for our chief end in life. Why does God even use these five loaves and these two fish? Why does Jesus use them? So that he can be glorified. Do you see that? This is why we pray. This is why we share the gospel. This is why we are good stewards of all the things that God has blessed us with. This is why we even pursue career growth. I listened to a great podcast this week about challenging men to not be just moderately employed if you could do more in a sense, right? But if your heart is for the right reasons, to bring glory to God, to bring honor to his name, to sacrifice for the good of your church, your family, and others that you can bless. We believe that God has a plan for our lives, and that plan is to be used by him to be glory and honor to his name. That is why we're here in this world. Again, we have this revealed will in front of us. We have the word of God that became flesh. Live by this. God has his hidden will for our lives, and none of us know it. None of us right now know where we will be in 5 years from now before the EMP goes off. God knows who you'll marry. God knows where you'll work. God knows all things. You don't. Your job is to follow God and let him direct your paths. Be constantly in his revealed will. Be constantly in fellowship. Be blessed to be in the company of the saints. To be still, to be in prayer and let the Holy Spirit guide us. To eagerly pursue good. Not pursue self, to pursue God even. And if you're doing that, here's the beautiful part. You cannot be outside of God's will. There's no perfect house for you. There's no perfect job for you. There's no perfect spouse for you. Because your job isn't to find what you think brings perfect happiness to you. Your job is to bring glory and honor to the name of God and find happiness in whatever he has in store for you. What a beautiful hope and promise. Let's pray. Father God, as I look around this room with these people, I know the different stories and different lives that have been led to bring us here right now as this body of believers, hearing your word, studying what you have for us, even, Lord God, growing closer to you, desiring deeper relationships with you and with each other, Father God. I just thank you for this blessing. Thank you for this morning. I pray for those who will be going camping that you will give us safe travels, that you will give us good times. Yes, Lord God, give us fish to catch. Give us good song time. Give us good fellowship. Keep us from flat tires and cactuses and whatever else might be out there, Father God. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.